Now please open in your Bibles to the letter of Ecclesiastes, page 707 in your pew Bible. We'll be considering Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 10 through chapter 7, verse 14. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, "Why were the former days better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out that will be after him, anything that will be after him. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we do thank you for your word and how it is used by your Spirit to reorient our minds and our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would do that again for us this week, that you would remind us who you are as our sovereign God, that you would remind us who we are as your creatures and as your people, and that you would remind us that you ordain every day of our lives and you walk through them with us. Center our minds and our hearts upon Jesus Christ and his goodness to us. Use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, it's natural to avoid pain, isn't it? Nobody likes to be in pain. We try to, we recoil from it. It's a natural reaction that we have. The kind of reaction is really hardwired into us so that we don't experience more damage than we otherwise might experience. And the same thing is true, really, about our life circumstances. None of us likes to go through hard times. None of us likes to experience difficulties in our lives. And generally, we seek to do whatever we can to not fall into hard times. But then when we do find ourselves in difficult circumstances, we do what we can to get out of them as quickly as possible. Because we don't like pain. We don't like discomfort. And yet when we do this, we very well may be missing what the Lord intends to teach us through our hard circumstances and in our difficulties. In this passage before us this morning, Solomon turns our natural reaction to difficult circumstances really on its head. He tells us to consider living in such a way that is really contrary to what our natural inclination is. And he instructs us to find what is good in our hard circumstances. And time and time and time again throughout this passage, he identifies that this is the wise person who uses hard times to grow and hard times to glorify God. And it is the fool who seeks to flee at the first sign of hardship and the first sign of difficulty in life. But one of the things that Solomon strives to teach us this morning is that God is ultimately in control of all of our circumstances. And since that's the case, since God is in control of our lives, we are to embrace and not seek to escape from hard times. That's the main point for you this morning. Since God is in control of our lives, we are to embrace and not seek to escape from hard times. And if we're going to be a people who are embracing and not escaping hard times, then the first thing we need to realize and understand is that God is sovereign over the course of our lives. God is sovereign over the course of our lives. And that's what Solomon introduces us to at the beginning of our passage this morning. 6 verse 10 through 12. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Well, ever since chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has been giving us somewhat of a perspective check. He's been reminding us of who God is and who we are in relationship to this God. And in the two previous sections, he first reminded us that God is holy, right? And we approach him with reverence, the holiness of God. And then in the second section that we looked at last week, we see the centrality of God. That if God is central in our lives, there we find joy and peace in our lives. And in this section this morning, Solomon begins to express the sovereignty of God. So we have the holiness of God, the centrality of God. Now we have the sovereignty of God over our existence. And this is what he says when he says, whatever has come to be has already been named. Now when we think about naming things, the Old Testament mind, as well as our own, should go back to the very beginning of creation where God was naming things, right? When God created the world, and in each day of creation, God names the things that he creates, whether it's the heavens or the earth or the birds or the fish or whatever it may be, day, night, God is naming things. And by giving what he has made a name, he is expressing his knowledge and his control over that which he names. And this is something that is true over every day of existence, not just the days of creation. And so when Solomon says, whatever has come to be has already been named, he is expressing that whatever happens in the past, present, or future was already predetermined by God in the past. The Lord is the one who has sovereignty over this world, and the Lord is the one who has sovereignty over every day, every moment of your life. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, God is the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He is sovereign over it all. David tells us in Psalm 139, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. All of your days were named by the Lord in his sovereign wisdom and power. And because the Lord is the one who sovereignly ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and because the Lord is the one who saw our unformed substance in our mother's womb, in fact, he knit us together in our mother's womb, Solomon goes on to say that it is known what human beings are. God knows who and what we are because he created us. And he didn't just create us, but he named us as well. You remember God named man. He named him Adam, meaning someone who is from the earth, right? The dust of the earth. David again says in Psalm 103, he knows how we were made. He remembers that we are dust. And so recognizing the difference between God and man, recognizing that God is the sovereign creator who orchestrates and controls and ordains everything that comes to pass, and that man is a creature made by God, a creature of the dust of the earth. Recognizing this, Solomon points out then that man is not able to dispute with one who is stronger than he. Right? When you consider who God is and who man is, there's no way that man can dispute with the one who is stronger than he. That one who is stronger is the Lord himself. That's who Solomon has in mind here. We cannot contend with him. God is stronger here by virtue of who he is and who we are. We can't argue or dispute with him about how he has determined to run this world or run our lives. And this is something that Job recognized, isn't it? After all of the difficult experiences that Job had in his life, after all of the losses that Job experienced, he did actually begin to dispute with God, right? He began to question God. He began to question his goodness and what he was doing. But by the end of the book, we see God revealing himself for who he is, and we see Job bowing down before him and repenting in dust and ashes because he remembered who God is. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9:20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God, to argue with God? Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And so God has determined who we are and what we experience in this life. And mere creatures are not able to dispute with their creator about these things. In fact, Solomon goes on to say in verse 11, the more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? And the point that Solomon is making here is that arguing with God does not help or change things. For God has sovereignly orchestrated everything that comes to pass. He set the times that everything will occur and everything that will be. You remember back in that poem that Solomon wrote in chapter 3, there's a time for this and a time for that, a season for this and a season for that. All of those times and experiences are set by God himself. And it's beautiful. God's sovereignty in his ordination is beautiful. But our arguing with the Lord about what he has determined isn't going to change things. As Sidney Gridanis puts it, the more words one uses in arguing with God, the more vanity, that is, the more futility. It's wasted breath. So what is the advantage to man? One is not better off at all. There's no profit or gain in disputing with God. Now, what Solomon is not talking about here, and what I am not talking about here, is the honest wrestling that a believer has with God and about what God is doing in this world and what God is doing in our lives. There's a place for honest wrestling with the Lord and seeking to understand what he is doing in our lives and even praying to him that the Lord would act in a certain way according to his character and according to his will. That's okay. And that's not what Solomon is addressing here. Solomon is addressing our resistance to the will and sovereignty of God in this world and in our lives. Solomon is addressing our tendency to call into question God's prerogative as our creator and as the sovereign orchestrator of the universe. Our tendency is to think that we know better. And if it were just up to us, we would have run this world and run our lives better. And we might not explicitly say that, but how often do we think that? Especially when we get frustrated and question what God is doing in our lives. We're implicitly saying, I would have done this better. I know how to do this better. And as if we knew that we could do what was good, and that God is not doing what was good. We could do what was better for this world and for our lives as opposed to what the all-wise, all-sovereign God is doing in this world. But that's not the case. We don't know what is good or better. In fact, that's what Solomon says as he asks his rhetorical question in verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? And vain here means short, because vanity can mean like breath. It just goes out and dissipates. It goes away. This short life, which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? The assumed answer here is that man does not know what is good for him because his days are short, and he cannot even see what is beyond his own life. Man's knowledge and perspective are limited. We don't know the future, and as much as we think we know what's going to happen tomorrow, we actually don't even know that. We have plans, but we do not know what's going to come to pass even tomorrow. But the point is, God does. And so our perspective, and since our perspective is so limited, and since we don't ultimately know what is good for us, what Solomon is telling us here is that we must humbly and submissively accept what God does send our way, because he's the one who knows what is good. He's the one who has set all of those times. He does know what is good. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He has ordained the past, the present, and the future. And in that includes your good, because it's all orchestrated for your good and for his own glory, as the scriptures tell us. And so Solomon begins by putting the experience of our lives in perspective, doesn't he? He reminds us that the one who created us and ordained that we should be also created and ordained all that happens to us in our lives. And so if that's the case, then whatever comes into our lives comes from the hand of God. There's a purpose. There is an intentionality to what happens in our lives and in our experiences, because God is a purposeful and an intentional God, and he has brought them into our lives for a reason. And what we see Solomon doing next here is giving us a series of proverbs that describes different experiences in our lives and even different responses to those experiences in our lives. And throughout these experiences, Solomon repeats the word good or better, actually quite literally, more better. Solomon uses the word more better, and so you know we correct our kids, not don't say better, no, more good. Don't say more good, say better. Solomon says more good. He uses the term good 9 times in this passage because he wants us to see what is good, even in the hard circumstances of our lives. He does this so that we will see there's good to be found in the experiences of our lives, regardless of whether our lives are prosperous or filled with adversity. And even though our tendency as humans is to flee from difficulty and escape from hard circumstances, what we find is that it is good and better to embrace and not seek to escape those hard times, because God is the one who has brought them, and God has something that he would have us see and learn in our circumstances. And so Solomon is showing us here how we should respond to the adversities of life which God brings to us in his sovereignty. And that's what we see happening in chapter 7, verses 1, all the way down through verse 10. What he's going to do is he's going to take us through not all, but some difficult circumstances of life and show us how to respond to them, knowing that God has sovereignly brought them upon us. And he points out 3 different categories of hardships in our lives, which we as humans generally seek to avoid. And the 3 main categories of these different circumstances are, first, the reality of death. We see that in verses 1 through 4. The second one is the critique of others about our lives, verses 5 and 6. And then the third is the frustrating life circumstances we find ourselves in, verses 7 through 10. The reality of death, the critique of others, and the frustrating life circumstances. So let's look at the first one that people often seek to avoid, and that is the reality of death. That's in verses 1 through 4. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death, than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So Solomon begins discussing the reality of death here with a rather strange statement, a rather strange proverb. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. In this proverb, Solomon is comparing things. He compares a good name to precious ointment. And precious ointment, like something you might use as medicine, is something that you can purchase, and it heals you, something that's valuable to you. You want to keep medicine around. You want to keep ointments around to heal your scrapes and to bring healing to your body. It's valuable to you. But Solomon says that a good name or a good reputation is something that you cannot purchase and is of therefore greater value. Because what happens if you lose your ointment? Well, you can just go down to CVS and get some more, right? You can purchase more if you lose it. But what happens if you lose your good name or you lose your good reputation? You can't just spend money to get it back. It's not easy to retrieve a good reputation. And so a good name is more valuable to you than precious ointment would be. And so the point of the comparison is, what is of greater value? What is of greater value? And so when Solomon gives the second comparison, that's what we're supposed to have in mind. What is of greater value? The day of death or the day of birth? And he's indicating that it's the day of death. That's somehow of greater value to us to consider than the day of birth. In fact, it's better to go to the house of mourning, like go to a funeral, than to go to the house of feasting, like a wedding. So how is the day of death more valuable? How is it better to go to a funeral as opposed to going to a wedding? Why is sorrow better than laughter? And why is the wise in the house of mourning? Well, Solomon's laying out two different approaches to the reality of death here. Most people living in this world do not like the thought of death. They don't want to be confronted with the reality of death. They don't like to go to funerals because it confronts them with their own mortality. It reminds them that they are going to come to an end. And not only is that depressing, but it's a sobering reality because whether they want to openly admit it or not, deep down inside, they know that when the day of their death comes, there will be a reckoning. They have been created by that sovereign God, and they will have to face him. And so they flee from the day of death as fast and as far as they can. They don't want to think about the day of death. And so by nature, people choose to live in denial and push away the thought of death by filling their lives with all sorts of things that are going to distract them from death. They focus on fun and enjoyment, times of celebration and festivities. People try to ignore and escape the thought and reality of death through feasting and laughter, the house of mirth, which is really just entertainment. Let's just entertain ourselves and distract ourselves from the reality of our impending doom. Let's entertain ourselves to the point that we don't think about or confront the reality of death because it's scary and an uncomfortable reality. And Solomon says that this is the approach of the fool. To not think about the day of your death, to not confront the reality of death is a foolish thing to do. The fact that men and women die is a reality that God has sovereignly determined to allow to persist in this world. And Solomon says this is something that we should take to heart. This is something that the wise person thinks about. And this is because death is an orienting reality. It's an orienting reality. As Solomon says in verse 2, it's the end of all mankind. It's something that we're all going to face. And if we're willing to confront the fact of death, that someday we will die, then at least three things will come into sharper focus. And the first is that it can and should change the way in which we live our lives. It can and should change the way in which we live our lives. If we recognize that we're going to die someday, then that should motivate us not to live life in frivolity and with carelessness or just for fun, but it should lead us to live our days in a fuller and more intentional way. When we recognize that someday we will die and we don't know when that day is going to be, then we recognize that each day that we do have is a gift given to us by a good and gracious God. And we will treat each day more intentionally. One more day of life God has given to you. It'll be used to its fullest and not wasted. It's one more day of life with your family. It's one more day of life with your friends. It's one more day of life in and for the service to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Taking to heart the day of your death is valuable because it leads you to a more intentional way of living your life and causes you to treasure each day that you have from the Lord. Teach us to count our days, the psalmist says. We don't want to waste the days that the Lord has given to us. But the second thing that helps bring things into focus is that thinking about our deaths reminds us that someday, at some time, relief is coming. And I know that might seem like an overly morbid thought to consider. But when we think about all of the difficulty and the suffering and the brokenness and the sadness and the depravity of this world in which we live and that which we have to experience, we long for rest. We long for deliverance. We long for relief. And while we do want to recognize that every day we are alive, every day that we exist is a gift from God that should be seized for what it is, we do still long for the day when we will suffer no more. And for the Christian, this is a glorious day in which we enter into the realm of glory and see our Savior face to face. Do you not long for that? To be freed from this pain and suffering and misery. It's more valuable to reflect on the great happiness and joy that you will receive as a Christian at the day of your death than to give your mind to the entertainment and frivolity of this life as a Novocaine to numb the sufferings that you experience every day. The third reason I want to mention why going to the house of mourning is better than to the house of feasting, and the third reason why a funeral is better than a wedding is because the reality of death brings into sharp focus your need for salvation and your desperate need for the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. As I said before, one of the reasons people don't like funerals and don't like to think about death is because they know that a day is coming when they will die and then comes the judgment. And so people then intentionally or subconsciously flee from the reality of death so they don't have to think about that day of judgment. But death comes to all. And the wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus has conquered death. That because of his perfect life and the wrath-satisfying death on the cross that he made unto God, Jesus rose from the dead to show that he can give you salvation beyond the grave. That death is not the end for you. That he can deliver you from death and judgment as well if you trust in him. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, instead of ignoring the reality of your impending death, and fleeing from it to the enjoyments and entertainments of this world to distract you from the coming doom, flee to Christ who can save you from death and bring you to everlasting life and joy in the presence of God. And friends, thinking about the day of death is just as valuable for the believer. Because when you think about and reflect upon your death, you have nothing to fear because of what Jesus has done for you. The sting of death has been taken away from you. The sorrowful thought of death and the sadness and mourning of death has been turned into a heart of gladness, as Solomon says. Because you know that even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your shepherd is with you and he will bring you safely home to glory. embrace the reality of death instead of ignoring and seeking to escape from it, because the heart of the wise is found in the house of mourning. Because the wise learns to live his life more fully, he sees the end and rest of all his labors and has his eyes fixed on his Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, the second difficult experience that Solomon mentions to us this morning in his proverb is the critique of others about our lives, verses 5 and 6. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Now, this might not seem like that big of a deal, or like that hard of an adversity, but the honest truth is, most people don't like to be critiqued. Right? I don't know about you, but I don't like to hear people tell me what I'm doing wrong. Nobody likes to hear that. Most people don't want to hear that the way they're doing things is wrong, or their thinking or their actions could be better than what they are. And people often get very offended when you suggest to them a better way of doing things. And even though we might say we like constructive criticism, when it comes, we often don't receive it well. What would we rather hear? We prefer the words of flattery. We'd rather surround ourselves with those who just want to have fun and embrace us as we are, as opposed to being around those who will challenge us for who we are and what we do in this life in order that we might grow in our lives. But the sad reality of surrounding ourselves with people who just tell us what we want to hear about ourselves, or who don't challenge us about who we are and the ways in which we live, is that their words and their attitudes towards us, though they might sound really good, are short-lived and they amount to nothing. And that's the imagery that Solomon uses here with these crackling thorns under this cooking pot. Dry brush that's filled with thorns often burns very brightly and very loudly. It seems like it's having great effect, doesn't it? But very soon, if something more substantial is not added to that fire, it's going to go out. And it's not going to accomplish anything. Your water is not going to boil at all. It will be unchanged. But we like to see the bright fire and the flames. And we like to hear the crackling noise of the dry sticks. But at the end of the day, it's not profitable. It's not going to do any good. So too are the words of people we surround ourselves with who just make us laugh, who just tell us what we want to hear and don't speak words of correction into our lives. But Solomon is calling us to surround ourselves with the kind of people who will speak into our lives, who will give us words of correction and rebuke when we are doing things that are unwise or doing things that are contrary to God's word. It's very often the case that God in his sovereign providence will bring someone into your life who will tell you things that you probably don't want to hear. And believe it or not, that's God's goodness to you. He's trying to lead you. He's trying to disciple you. He's trying to guide you and teach you. But how often do we prefer to stuff up our ears and run off to find someone else to listen to and talk to instead of those hard truths of the person that God put in our lives? What Solomon is saying here is that it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise. In fact, he says it very bluntly in his Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Thanks, Solomon. It's pretty straightforward. Proverbs 15, 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. So don't despise or reject or seek to escape from the wise correction, rebuke, and instruction from others that God has brought into your life. And teenagers, as we just heard, that reproof might come from your parents. It might come from your father. It might come from your mother. But this is God's goodness to you to cause you to grow. God intends to use the difficult experience of hard words being spoken into your life so that you would grow in holiness and grow to love him more and grow to love one another more, all for his glory. So embrace the critiques of others about your life instead of ignoring and seeking to escape from them. because it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Well, the third category of difficult things that the Lord brings into our lives by his sovereignty is frustrating life circumstances. Frustrating life circumstances, verses 7 through 10. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. So again, Solomon is addressing the frustrating circumstances of life that God may, by his providence, bring us into. And Solomon isn't overly specific about what those difficult and frustrating circumstances may be, although verse 7 seems to indicate that it has something to do with being placed in a poorer financial situation than what we would rather have. Now, it doesn't mean that you're destitute, but it simply means that you have less money than you wish you had. You wish you had more money. You wish you had more possessions. And one of the things that may have brought you into this position of less money is the oppression of others over your life. And Solomon's talked about this before, the oppression and the unrighteousness that's done by those who are in positions of power, and how this can create a very difficult living experience for you as you go throughout this life. And I don't know whether you want to acknowledge those who have given you credit cards and hold you in debt as those who are oppressing you and extorting you and charging higher interest rates as those who are oppressing you and keeping you in a very low financial estate, but perhaps it applies. But what Solomon seems to be describing here is that even the wise person's circumstances can be such that his financial situation can be pressed to the point where he begins to think of illegitimate means to get himself out of those circumstances. So the wise person is being oppressed in one form or the other, and it's driving him to madness. Madness to the point where he begins to think, maybe I'll take this bribe so that I can get some more money. Or maybe I'll do things that would give me some income or profit me, things that I ordinarily wouldn't engage in, ordinarily wouldn't do. And the temptation that Solomon is identifying here is simply looking for the easy way out of your frustrating circumstances, regardless of whether that way out is morally right or not. And so the danger is compromising what you know to be right or what you've committed to do because your circumstances have become too difficult. And the frustrating life circumstance doesn't need to be restricted to a lack of financial prosperity. It could be any frustrating situation you find yourself in at the present time. Maybe you find yourself in a very difficult marriage situation that you're working on. Or maybe you find yourself in a difficult situation with dealing with your children as you try to raise them up. Or maybe you found yourself in a less than desirable circumstance at work or at school. Or maybe even with the physical possessions that you own, like your house or your car. The temptation in all or any of these may be to look for the easy way out, regardless of whether it compromises your values or your commitments or does more harm to you than good in the long term. Whatever the circumstances may be, our first response is often not to embrace it for what it is, as coming from the hand of God. But we tend to seek the quick escape from our hardships. And so what Solomon is calling us to here is to remember that the Lord is in control and he is sovereign over your present frustrating circumstance. And since that is the case, Solomon says in verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. Better is the patient in spirit than the proud in spirit. And so Solomon calls us to a life of patience in our frustrating circumstances. And he points out that the end result of our situation that we find ourselves in will likely be better than the beginning of our circumstances that we find ourselves in today. That's kind of like that all's well that ends well sort of saying that we have. But Solomon, I think his theology is better as far as that goes. And instead of being proud in our spirits and thinking that we are better determiners of what our circumstances should be right now, and therefore we seek an easy way out or a better solution, we're to humbly submit ourselves to the providence of God in our circumstances and wait to see what the Lord is working out in our lives. Because again, remember, He knows the end. He can see farther than we can. And so we need to wait patiently to see what He'll bring about in due time. Gerdanus says again, the patient in spirit are in it for the long haul. They will avoid knee-jerk reactions. When adversity strikes, they will bear it patiently and wait for the outcome. Solomon is calling us to wait upon the Lord. Wait for the outcome that God is working out in our frustrating circumstances instead of seeking a quick escape to our circumstances. But even if we don't seek that quick escape from our frustrating circumstances, we still might respond to those circumstances with grumbling and anger, or maybe even daydreaming about better circumstances. And this is what Solomon addresses in the next two verses, verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, he says, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools." And so whenever you don't recognize God's hand in your circumstances, whatever they may be, you can get frustrated with your circumstances and become angry. And anger has a way of taking hold of your heart. It gets in and it starts to fester. It marinates in your heart to the point where you are angry at everything and everyone. And it begins to poison your view of life and your view of other people. And while that's not an escape from your frustrating circumstances, it is contending against your frustrating circumstances, which the Lord has put you in, which ultimately is a contending against the Lord, which no man can do, as we've seen. So instead of living in humble submission to the Lord and the circumstances you find yourself in, perhaps learning what the Lord desires to teach you in these difficult times, you're kicking against the goads and calling into question God's goodness and His providence. Another response is found in verse 10. "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." This is essentially daydreaming about a better time and a better place because you don't like where you are and you're frustrated with your current situation. And again, this calls into question God's goodness and His providence in your life. And this can actually blossom into the sin of covetousness, can't it? Because you just start thinking about what could be better, and you yearn for that instead of reflecting on what God is doing in your life right now. But Solomon's call is, don't despise your frustrating life circumstances by seeking an easy way out, grumbling against it, or daydreaming about something else, but wait patiently for the outcome that the Lord is working out in your life. And so we see in all of these proverbs here that the foolish way to respond to hard times in life is to seek an escape in some way, to grumble about it in some way. And this is a foolish response because when you respond in this way, you don't see what the Lord wants you to see, right? You move on. You're gone already. You're out too quick. You don't acknowledge that He is the one who has brought you into these things for a purpose and for your benefit. And what Solomon wants us to see is that the wise person, wisdom, is found in embracing the Lord in His sovereignty and what He has brought into your life. It's here that you find blessing and benefit. And this is what Solomon goes on to tell us with one final set of Proverbs, verse 11 and 12. He says, "Embrace this wisdom, for wisdom is a good inheritance, advantage, and protection." We see that in verses 11 and 12. If an inheritance in money is a good protection and an advantage to you in this life because you can use it to sustain your existence, your living, wisdom is even better. Because wisdom preserves the life and soul of both the poor and the rich. Wisdom keeps you, whether you are poor or rich, from diving headlong into disastrous choices and ways of living and their consequences. Wisdom brings benefit and blessing. And the blessings and benefits of this wisdom, of embracing, not escaping hard circumstances in our lives, is that we get to see what the Lord is trying to teach us. And we get to learn what he has for us in these hard times. And because of the short time that we have remaining, I'm only going to mention a few on my list here that the Lord might be wanting to teach you in your hard times. What's the Lord trying to teach you? Well, first and foremost, he may be trying to teach you the simple truth that he is God and you are not. That he is God and you are not. Through our hard times, the Lord is reminding us that he is the master of our lives. He is the master of our destinies. He is the sovereign and we are not. And so our hard times calls us to humble submission to the Lord our God. The second thing the Lord may be trying to teach us in our hard times is a posture of humble dependence upon the Lord. Instead of seeking the easy way out of our difficult circumstances or trying to ignore and escape the reality of our hard times or getting frustrated, we turn instead to the Lord in prayer. Such a posture leads us to a life of prayer and humble dependence upon the Lord. And so could it be that the Lord, through your hard circumstances, is seeking to drive you to a life of prayer? That through your hard circumstances, the Lord is seeking to drive you into a deeper relationship with himself, a relationship that you would not have in that fullness if you just ran the other way and tried to escape or kick against what the Lord is doing in your life. So embrace, don't escape. The third thing the Lord may be trying to teach you in your difficult and hard circumstances is a heart of contentment and thankfulness for what he has given to you. He desires that you seek and you find good in your life. And this relates back to what we talked about last week. Having a heart of thankfulness and contentment leads us to a life of joy. And perhaps the Lord's letting you marinate a bit in a hard circumstance until you find a contentment in your circumstance. So you learn to be content in all things, as the Apostle Paul says, and you can rejoice in all things. That's a fruit the Lord wants to produce in your life. The last thing I'll mention then is that the Lord may be desiring to teach you in your hard times is that he wants to cause you to grow through affliction, and then through that growth and comfort that he gives you in your affliction, you can then turn around and comfort others as they go through affliction. I think Samuel Rutherford says it best when he says that grace grows best in winter. Grace grows best in winter. The fruit of the Spirit, the graces in our lives grow best in the harsh reality of affliction. God uses those things to sanctify you, but he can also comfort others through you with the comfort with which he has comforted you. That's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Sometimes the Lord works hard circumstances in your life to prepare you to minister to other people who are going through or will go through hard times in the future. Danielle and I have seen that time and time and time and time again in our lives. And the Lord brings himself glory as he ministers through his people to one another in love and in comfort. And so, brothers and sisters, embrace your hard times instead of seeking to escape from your hard times. Because as Solomon says as he closes in verse 13, God is the one who is in control. He is the one who sovereignly brings adversity into our lives, just as he brings times of prosperity. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Remember, God is the one who has brought these crooked days into your life. And friends, there's nothing we can do to change that. We don't argue with one who is stronger than we are. We cannot make straight what the Lord has made crooked. So instead of trying to do that, instead of becoming angry and embittered and frustrated at what the Lord is trying to work in our lives, instead of trying to escape from what the Lord is trying to do in our lives, let's embrace it And when those days are good, when those days are prosperous, let's rejoice, because that in itself is a wonderful gift from God. Praise the Lord, because they come by His hand. But friends, also trust God in the days of difficulty, knowing that they come by His hand as well. And He will work those days of affliction in our lives for His glory and for our good. Even though we may not see how or when that may be done, as Solomon says, man may not find out anything that will be after him. Even though we may not or cannot see how or when that may be done, we can trust the God who has done it before, can't we? And we can trust the God who has preeminently done it in the Lord Jesus Christ. God turned the most afflicted and hard experience and day for good. The suffering and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was turned from a day of affliction and sorrow to a day of great rejoicing, great glory at the day of resurrection. Through the sovereign power and almighty will of God, hope and happiness was brought to this world and into our lives. And great glory was brought to His name. All of this was accomplished through Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, and at the same time works all things together for your good. And so since God is in control of your life, embrace and do not escape from hard times. Since God is in control of your life, embrace and do not escape from hard times. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we pray that You would help us to do this. We are naturally inclined to flee from pain, from hardship, from difficulty. And so, Lord, we need Your Spirit's grace, Your Spirit's power to hold us fast. Remind us who You are. Remind us who we are in relationship to You because of Your Son. And give us the strength and the perseverance we need to stand up under our trials and to glorify You in our suffering. And Lord, please do that for the glory of Your name. And do that as You extend and show good to Your people. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.